Thanks so much, Chet, for setting us up. And thanks also to Donna and Dixon for leading us in worship today. It's been great. I recently got asked if I thought we were living in the last days. It's a good question. And I've also read several articles written recently about how our current global events clearly points to the fact that we're living in the last days. Also, very interesting. And I would say, well, chronologically, we're certainly living closer to the appearing of Jesus than the early church did. I think we tend to forget that Christians in every age have had this perspective that somehow their current hardships that they find themselves in have led them to have this expectation that Christ has to be coming back really, really soon. So, are we in the end times? Yes. But believers who lived in the 1300s were also living in the end times. So as we seek to interpret the times in which we live, we need to resist the temptation to become alarmist. Jesus himself said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And then he said, "See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." For the last number of weeks, we've been focusing on the fourfold gospel, which is the historic denominational emphasis of the Christian Missionary Alliance on the person of Jesus as our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. Today we're focusing on this last aspect of our core beliefs, that Jesus will come back to this earth and reign forever. The gospel we preach is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus appeared to more than 500 of his disciples over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. Then Jesus ascended back to the Father. And while the disciples were watching Jesus going up into the sky, the promise of his return was immediately given to them by two angels who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back to you the same way you have seen him go." The Nicene Creed puts it this way: Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. As a Christian church, we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. We remember his death, we proclaim his resurrection, and we await his coming in glory. The return of Christ as triumphant King framed the life of the early church. The Apostle Paul called it our blessed hope, and much of his instruction to the churches was motivated by this conviction. The teaching of the New Testament is that Christ's second coming will be personal, public, and visible. That is, it will be Jesus himself, and we will be able to see him come. My personal expectation is to not experience Jesus like this through a screen. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Every eye will see him." This doctrine is known by several names. It's known as the return of Christ, or the second coming, or the day of the Lord, just to name some of the ones that are the most common. Now, we want to look at scripture, obviously. But to say that it's a simple doctrine would not do justice to how we have complicated things. There are many interconnected issues. There's the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment of evil, and the establishment of God's reign on the earth. There's a lot of discrepancy in interpreting Christ's return, and much has been written that's not really helpful because it focuses on the predictions and it debates the nuances and it catalogs the hows and the whys. Again, there's a lot of questions. What does it mean that Jesus is coming again? What about the relationship between this period of time that we're living in now and the age that's still to come? What about the rapture? How do we understand the resurrection of the dead? How does that really work? What about Israel? What place does the nation of Israel have in God's future reign? How will Christ's kingdom actually be established on this earth? How does heaven fit into all of this? Isn't that kind of where we're supposed to go when we die? And what about hell? Is there really such a place? And then there's the question that has preoccupied believers the most throughout the ages, including the disciples themselves, who asked, when will these things happen? So there are a lot of questions. And Christ's return is an area of theology that is highly speculative because of the nature with which Scripture deals with it. This is then magnified by our tendency to build whole scenarios around these little snippets of verses to the exclusion of the larger context or kind of the larger projection of the biblical narrative. Bob Dylan did this in one of his songs when he sang, "If the Bible is right, the world will explode." You can get there if you build your end times theology around a few verses and then kind of ignore the rest. And so we have to guard against that. Let me explain. Other than a portion of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, probably the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Scripture really only gives us little hints towards this cataclysmic event. You could argue that the whole book of Revelation deals with it, but it really does so in this broader context of the whole of God's redemptive agenda. And it also does so in very figurative language. Some of the hints that I'm referring to in Scripture include passages like Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul refers to our longing for Christ's return to transform our bodies so that we will be like Him. Our bodies will be like His glorious body. Another passage is 1 John 3, verse 2, which echoes the same sentiment, stating that we will be like Jesus when He returns. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23 includes not just the redemption of our bodies, but the redemption of the entire created order as part of what will encapsulate the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 uses this fulfillment language to include all of creation and all things coming under Christ. There's others, passages like this, but really they're like these little snippets that are kind of tucked away in Paul's broader teaching, and they're hints, they're allusions too. They're not doctrinal statements as such. Another way of explaining how we've complicated things for ourselves is to look at two key terms that are found in the New Testament. One is a word that in most of our English Bibles is translated as caught up or pluck. The Greek word is harpazo. It occurs about 13 times, but only once in the context of Christ's return. This one occurrence is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, "We who are still alive will be caught up together with them," that is those who have died prior to the Lord's return, "we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We're going to come back to this text because it's key. Caught up, harpazo. It means to seize by force, but it also kind of includes this idea of claiming for oneself. So this verse that has been used to develop this whole rapture theology can actually be interpreted as when Jesus returns to earth, what he's going to do is he's going to claim us as his own people. The second word is most often translated as coming. The Greek word is parousia. It occurs about 24 times in the New Testament, and almost all of them have to do with Christ's return. It means to appear. Literally, The day of the Lord will be the reappearing of Jesus on earth. So we need to be careful to not build a whole theology of the second coming of Jesus around a few references, and we need to let the larger scope of his appearing, the parousia, define what getting caught up with him means, that harpazo word, and not the other way around. So those are two terms. There's also two key texts. As I said, most of Scripture just has these little hints, but I've already referred to these two texts that are more significant because there are longer sections of Scripture that talk in a little bit more detail about this. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage, verses 13 to 18, is, in my opinion, the clearest teaching by the Apostle Paul on Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. If you're confused about some of the things that I'm talking about today, let this scripture speak for itself. You can trust it. And so I want to invite you, let's read this together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13 to verse 18. Paul writes, he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or who grieve, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So far, the reading of God's word. There's really too much to unpack there in a few minutes. Suffice it to say that we can be sure of this. We can be sure of the Lord's return, and we can be sure that we will be with him, whether we have died before this event happens or whether we are still alive when it happens. So that's the 1 Thessalonians passage. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the largest single portion of Scripture apart from Revelations, which I've already kind of referred to, which deals with this whole subject in a broader context. But 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the largest single portion that deals on these themes related to the return of Christ. Paul begins in talking about the resurrection of Jesus himself and its implications. He then explores the further resurrection of those of us who believe in him. And then he speaks about the glorified bodies that we will inhabit. I encourage you to read it and let it inform your future hope. The challenge is to stay theologically accurate when we are tempted to pull from all manner of sources and to not wind up in the weeds. Other than the Corinthian and Thessalonian texts, there is not much extensive teaching on Christ's return, but it is referenced repeatedly as a motivation for holy living and the ultimate goal of God's people. So what can we be sure of? Two things. We can be sure that Jesus is coming back. The entire New Testament affirms this. Secondly, we can be sure that Christ's return will bring about the consummation of God's kingdom on earth. The whole scope of the biblical story underscores this. There are also a couple of related topics that we can be fairly certain of. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the whole cosmos being liberated from the curse that was imposed upon it because of the sin of mankind. So far is the reach of Christ's reconciliation won for us on the cross. God's kingdom is about justice on every plane. To borrow Paul's phrase, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We can also be certain of the final judgment of evil and the destruction of Satan. The book of Revelation makes this clear. Beyond that, much of it is speculative. It can be interesting to contemplate all the hows and the whys, but Scripture seems particularly elusive and sometimes vague and sometimes, I would say, even contradictory when it comes to the details that we crave the most. Even in talking with his own disciples, Jesus spoke in this style where he was talking about certain events that were supposed to happen fairly soon and then certain events that were supposed to happen a lot further off. And the way he talks, it's like it's hard for us to discern when is he talking about the things that are going to happen fairly soon and what are the things that are going to happen much later on. I think one of the unfortunate consequences of our tendencies when approaching end-time theology is that we lose sight of the most important piece. It's really about a person. It's not about all these details. Jesus is the climax of the story. He is our coming King. That is our blessed hope. I want to take a little bit of time now to reframe how we look at this. Those who have studied theology, who are my age or older, we inherited a framework called systematic theology, which defined what we believe into various categories or systems. What we believe about God, about who we are as humans, about sin, salvation, the person of Jesus, the function of the Holy Spirit, and end times. Various scriptures are then used to articulate our views and to establish doctrinal positions. And basically everything that I've told you so far today comes from such a perspective. And like I said, the tendency for us is to get caught up in the details rather than in the person of Jesus. Fairly new to me, but it's been around for a while already, is this idea of narrative theology. Now, narrative theology, on the other hand, attempts to look at the whole arc of the biblical story and to decipher, where is this story going? What is the point of it? What is the story trying to tell us? Most of the scholars tend to recognize that there's kind of four broad themes. They all give them different names and labels, but the layout is generally the same. There's kind of these four broad strokes to the biblical narrative. And they are origins, the fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, origins addresses the person of God, the creative order, and our place as humans within that creation. It really answers the question of how did we get here and why are we here? But sometimes I think we forget that the story starts with a person. Scripture assumes the person of God from the word go. The story really is about a person. It's about God. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And the story also has a particular theme. If you think of it in terms of there being a king and he has a kingdom, and then you start reading through scripture, you start to begin to see the story unfold. This theme helps us interpret that story, not just in scripture, but also in the pages of history itself. So that's the origins. The second broad theme is the fall. The fall explains the chaos that we're in. If a good God created us and the world that we inhabit, then why is everything such a mess? How do we account for the dark history of the world with its violence, its oppression, and its wars? If we look at the rebellion of man against God in the story, it helps us understand our condition as a human race and how, because of that, we suffer upon ourselves and each other and really the entire planet. The third theme is redemption, and it really is the bulk of the story. It begins right after the fall, there's already a prophecy about redemption. God begins to work with his broken people. He begins with Abraham. He calls out this new people, Israel. And he traces through their long history with all the ups and all the downs. And it culminates finally in this person of Jesus. His ministry of reconciliation, his message of hope, and ultimately his sacrificial and substitutionary death. Even if we don't understand it all in, you know, like, why does it have to happen this way? When we see the trajectory of the story from the beginning this way, things start to make sense. God loves his creation. He loves his people. And he's been at work since the beginning to set things right again. God sent his son Jesus on a rescue mission to alter the course of history. The final stage is restoration. And we actually find ourselves at the front edge of this final stage because it begins with the resurrection of Jesus. Christ's resurrection breaks the mold of what has been and ushers us into new territory that foreshadows the ultimate victory of God. The restoration of all things will climax in the return of Christ as king to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Lee Camp, in his book Scandalous Witness, puts it this way. He writes, "Some prominent early Christians, in fact, saw human history as the stage for the unfolding of the drama of God's work. In this drama, God was assured to be the victor, even if God's ways are often inscrutable, even exasperating to those who love God. This God, who had created a good creation, would restore it, redeem it, save it. This God would set right the injustice and violence, remove the arrogant mighty ones from their throne rooms, fill up the hungry, and bind up the oppressed. This is the goal of history. We need not to confuse the end of history with the termination of time. It is rather best considered as the final goal toward which all things are moving." When we look at the arc of history this way, then our theology about the return of Christ can hopefully avoid getting muddled with all the details and rather bring into glorious focus the person of Jesus, our coming King. To repeat, we can be sure of these things. Jesus is coming back, and Christ's return will bring about the consummation of God's kingdom. Yeah, we can and should be informed about some of the other details, whether it's the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment of evil, and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And these concepts are covered well in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Revelation. I could spend a lot of time unpacking the hints from other parts of the Bible. We haven't even looked at the Old Testament, where it talks about what all of this is going to look like. I could explain the Judeo worldview between the relationship between heaven and earth, where we find ourselves, and how going to heaven isn't so much about geography as it is about God's dominion. I could look at how God intends to deal with evil through atonement, repentance, forgiveness, and judgment. I could speculate about what God's kingdom is going to look like. And some of this can be helpful. But if recent history tells me anything, much of what litters the landscape isn't helpful, but rather divisive. If I shared my views with you on what I think, you know, is going to happen with the people of Israel, or how I view the rapture or the tribulation, some of you would agree with me, and others of you would go, "Oh my goodness, what's going on with him?" And really what would happen is it would take away from the main point. And the main point is that it's not about the hows and the whys of how all these things are going to unfold. It's about the personal, public, and visible appearing of Jesus, our coming King. When I was ordained a number of years ago, during my interview, I was asked to explain my views on the end times. And there's lots of concepts like pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. And I wasn't trying to be cheeky, but I explained that when it comes to these various issues, scripture can be used to support any of those perspectives. But often it does so at the expense of avoiding other tricky passages. So what I said was, you know what, I'm more of a pan-trib or a pan-millennialist when it comes to the issues of the end times. They said, well, why? I said, because Jesus is coming back and he will reconcile all things. Things will pan out. It's not that we should be ignorant about these topics or stick our head in the sand like they don't matter. It's good to be informed. But often it is enough to focus on the central and essential truth, and that is that Jesus is our coming King. Of that we can be confident. He is our blessed hope. Let's not get lost in the details, especially the discrepancies of the many perspectives. Let's remember that the story is about a king and his kingdom. And Jesus is coming back, and Christ's return will bring about the consummation of God's kingdom. Amen. We've been talking about Jesus as our coming King, and one of the things that he did with his disciples before he was crucified is he gave them some symbols to help them remember what he was about to do by dying on the cross. And he actually said he wanted us to keep doing this. In fact, he said, I'm not going to do this again until I do it in my kingdom. And so this is something that we participate in, that where we look back at Christ's death, we look at his suffering, we look at his broken body and his spilled blood, but we also look forward to a time where we will do this with him when he comes back. So I invite you, I think Chet has queued you up earlier on to maybe get some bread and some juice together, and we're going to participate in the Lord's table together. So yeah, let's do this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, each of you. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's participate together. Likewise, after the supper, he took the wine and he said, this is the symbol of my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Again, do this in remembrance of me. Drink of it, each of you. So let's participate together. Trust that as you have participated together in the Lord's table, that Christ himself will have ministered to you whatever your need is. I read this past week that in the midst of suffering, sometimes the only thing that's appropriate is silence and the sacraments. And so we've participated in that. And I just want to acknowledge the fact that, you know, maybe we're not suffering in the sense of, you know, this pandemic, but many of us have got challenges, whether it's health issues, financial challenges, relational tension, and just recognize that when we come to the table, the sacraments, Christ ministers to each of us as we have need.